morning, then, I may administer the word of God to you as we have read it from Haggai chapter 2, the first 9 verses. And after the proclamation of God's word this morning, we'll sing in response, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which is one of the newly approved, newly adopted hymns as of the last synod, which you should have that on your liturgy sheet, or included in your liturgy sheet. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you move past discouragement? Not the kind of discouragement that comes after a busy week, but the kind strong enough to slow you right down and, in fact, stop you right in your tracks. At some point, every person tastes some measure of discouragement. Some, if not many of you, have already been there. You've come to know discouragement in relationships, perhaps in your marriage, your parenting, discouragement in your progress toward holiness, discouragement in the workplace, in the church. And your discouragement chips away at your motivation to work at your marriage, your parenting, your walk of faith, your daily job. Discouragement can be quite crippling. Florence Chadwick once tried to swim 26 miles of the Pacific Ocean from Catalina Island to the California coast. After 16 hours in icy, shark-infested waters, surrounded by fog, she quit. It was not until she was pulled into the boat that she realized that she had less than half a mile to go to the shore. The next day, she said, "All I could see was fog. I think that if I could have just seen the shore, I would have made it." 2 months later, she tried again, and she made it. When asked how she made it this time, she said, "I kept in my mind an image of the shore." Discouragement is in the background, or is the background to our text this morning. Both the leaders and the people are tempted to quit. But the Lord responds, not with sympathy, but with the inspiring image. In order to shrink their discouragement, he says, "My glory is ahead of you." Our text gives us the image, the vision, the motivation we need years later. The Lord shows who is with us and where he is taking us. So I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. The Lord of hosts encourages his people by directing them to his glory. We'll see the discouragement in the present. Secondly, the assurance from the past. Thirdly, the promise for the future. So first, the discouragement in the present. As a quick recap, the Lord had sent the prophet Haggai to his people because their priorities were wrong. They were putting themselves and their houses, their paneled houses, before God, while his house remained in ruins. But upon hearing the word of the Lord from Haggai, the people and the leaders repented and obeyed the Lord. He stirred them up for action. After 16 years of inactivity, they start their work on the house of the Lord. The end of chapter 1 says that this happened on the 24th day of the month in the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. 24th day, 6th month. And now our text begins with another look at the calendar. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. That's less than a month between being stirred up by the Lord for work on the temple and the word that the Lord now has for his people in our text. The Lord sees the need to speak now. Why? There are two important things about this day. First, it was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the final and greatest of Israel's annual feasts. You can read about it and the others in Leviticus 23. This feast was a time for remembering the great deeds of God in the past, especially during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Everyone was required to live for 7 days in temporary shelters made from interwoven tree branches, which was to relive the wilderness experience and to remember that even the promised land was not their forever home. They were pilgrims on their way to something greater. So in Haggai's day, the people were to leave their paneled homes and live in makeshift booths for 7 days in Jerusalem. Haggai could then speak the word of the Lord for all the people to hear at once: Zerubbabel, Joshua, the nation at large. The second important thing about this day relates to Solomon's temple indeed. At this feast, years earlier, Solomon dedicated the temple, 1 Kings 8. With all Israel in Jerusalem living in makeshift booths, the Lord's dwelling place turned from temporary to permanent, from portable tabernacle to magnificent temple. That day, the celebration, the volume of sacrifices was massive, a feast of booths for the ages, indeed, one to remember at following feasts. But now, to remember is to compare, and to compare is to become discouraged. Solomon's temple was a sight to behold. Funded by a united kingdom at the height of its power, the temple was made of cedar, pine, carefully quarried stones, gold everywhere, built with the finest craftsmanship and the best resources. And oh, the manpower. Woodcutters, stone cutters, men to carry material, supervisors. In total, over 180,000 laborers. And it still took 7 years to build. That temple was demolished in 586 BC. That's 66 years before the date Haggai is speaking. Among his hearers would have been some older folks in their 70s, 80s, who had seen the temple in its final days. They would have remembered the splendor of that magnificent structure. You could just hear their nostalgia. Solomon's temple was stunning, nothing like it. To remember is to compare, and to compare is to become discouraged. After less than a month, a feast month no less, the rebuilding has barely begun. Little progress. There had been that work done some 16 years ago on the foundation, but the scale of the task was overwhelming. Perhaps just enough work had been done to impress upon the people the magnitude, the enormity of the work that remained. This all dawns on them as they are gathered at a feast among the unsightly ruins in a devastated city. They are disheartened. And through Haggai, God captures their sentiments with three questions. Verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The temple under construction is barely a flicker of its former glory. Oh, its physical dimensions were roughly the same as the former temple. But if Solomon took 7 years, over 180,000 men, and a whole lot of wealth to build his magnificent temple, what could this small remnant achieve by comparison? A lot of blood, sweat, and tears, but then little more than an empty symbol compared with the glory of the former days. And yet the glory that was now absent was not purely visual. It was heavenly. When Solomon dedicated that temple, his temple, during the Feast of Booths, we read in 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and 11, that a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God, in glory, was present among his people. And it was that glory of God that departed from the temple at the exile. But you can be sure that that would have been on the minds of the people who heard the Lord's question, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? In the exile, God's people had profoundly experienced the absence of God from their midst because of their sins. So they are well aware that it's all well and good to rebuild the place, but without God's presence, it's empty. So this is a discouraged people, beloved. For them, the past was incomparably better than the present, and the present seemed much less than worthwhile. God's dwelling place among the nation was like nothing in their eyes. What's the Lord really doing with these questions? Is he calling the temple as nothing in your eyes to make his people feel bad about their work so far? No. Is he calling the temple as nothing in your eyes to make his people work harder, as though the temple's glory is ultimately a matter of human skill and craftsmanship? No. The Lord is saying something about their day. In ages past, as evidence of God's favor, Israel could point to their Davidic king, or to the splendor of their city, or to their sovereignty over other nations. All of that displayed something of the glory of Israel and the glory of God. But those days were a distant memory. Now, no power, no wealth, no influence. They're just a conquered people, just one small cog in the machine of the great Persian Empire. We know from Haggai's colleague, Zechariah, that many regarded their day as the day of small things and were discouraged. And so the unimpressive temple matches their humble stage in redemptive history. The day of small things. Is that not also our discouragement? You look at Western society today, Very different from just a few decades ago. Christianity in Canada is in decline. The Lordship of Christ, His gospel, and the claims of Christianity are widely rejected. The tide of secularism is sweeping our country. The day of small things, we would say. What about the church in places like Libya, Nigeria, China? If God is almighty, why does He let His people be persecuted, jailed, harassed, and in some cases slaughtered? The church under the cross lives in harsh circumstances. It's the day of small things. What about ourselves? The New Testament, we know, says that both the church is God's temple and the individual believer is God's temple. We've become used to instant communication, instant coffee, instant credit. So we become very impatient. We want ourselves and our church to be instantly transformed. And we grow discouraged when there seems to be very little spiritual progress. For the church, we would love to see growth, not just in numbers, but also in maturity, sooner than later. For ourselves, we grow discouraged. When our Christian walking feels like crawling, when we keep waking up and struggling with the same besetting sins, we wonder, wouldn't it be so nice to flip a switch so the sin is gone, the fight with that sin is done? If God is able to sanctify me instantly, why doesn't He do so? Wouldn't that be great for my marriage, my parenting, my work, my walk with God? We become discouraged. Because our expectations are shaped more by comfort than by Scripture. But Scripture repeatedly shows there is no instant glory, no instant results. God's ways are not our ways. We have our own day of small things in the church and our own lives. But in our day, in our weakness, the Lord has a word for us. That brings us to our second point, where we see the assurance from the past. What did the people of God, paralyzed by their discouragement, need to hear? Notice, the Lord does not reply to their concern over their lack of progress by saying, just have a positive self-image. He doesn't challenge their view that the present state of affairs is as nothing in their eyes. Because the Lord deals not in fantasy, but in reality. And so He responds by teaching them how to live in this inglorious, lack of glorious age. He encourages the rebuilding process by calling them to faithfulness. Verse 4. To Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to all the people of the land, He says, yet now be strong. It's a command that echoes throughout the Old Testament. To Joshua, Moses said, be strong, before handing over the leadership of God's people to him. To Solomon, David said, be strong, when the temple was being built. And now, on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, God commands His people, be strong, work. Calls His people to strength and to faithfulness in the face of obstacles. The Lord gives no space for excuses of excuses of despair or inactivity. He calls them to obedience in the task that he gave them. That is the call still for today. Transformation, change, whether personally or in the church, is not a matter of sitting back and waiting for God. Someone once wrote, "The Christian's motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going." For yes, the call to work hard is not enough. Any one of us faced with a mound of rubble will be tempted to despair. Clearing the rubble cannot be done through effort alone. God's not giving the worldly advice, "Be strong, you've got this." He knows we don't got this. That's why he gives not only a command, but also an assurance. "For I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. God's presence makes all the difference. And so, yes, our motto is trust God and get going. Israel, God's people, had taken their eyes off God, and so they stumbled. God says, "Be strong, work, for I have committed to be with you, and I am the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies, the Lord Almighty. Your strength is from me. Trust me and get going." Of course, the Lord's promise, "I am with you," was already given to the remnant in chapter 1, verse 13. But even there, it's not new. This promise is the very bedrock of Israelite history. "I am with you" is the heartbeat of God's covenant relationship he established with Israel in the Exodus. That's what he says here. "I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt." Remember, this is the Feast of Booths. The Exodus is very much on the people's minds. In the wilderness, at Sinai, God covenanted with his people. He claimed Israel as his treasured possession. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," a lasting relationship. And he sealed that relationship with the symbol of the tabernacle, later the temple, the visible presence of the glory of God among his people. This God reassures his people in Haggai's day that he has not changed. Centuries have passed since that covenant was established, and in that time, Israel had committed every known sin, unfaithfulness, and betrayal of their God. But not even that lengthy history of sin and moral failure can overthrow God's grace, God's faithfulness, God's covenant commitment to his people. His promises are lasting. And his promises are, oh, so rich. "My spirit remains in your midst," he says. The Lord is present with his people, not merely as an observer, as a bystander, but as the active, dynamic spirit he is. As he filled Bezalel for the craftsmanship to build the tabernacle, as he rested on Moses and the elders to bear the burden of the people, so the Lord assures his people now that his spirit is among them. Success in rebuilding depends on him alone. So, fear not, the Lord adds. With the promise of my Spirit among you, fear not that your work will be in vain. Yes, you are a struggling province on the edge of the great Persian Empire, but fear not. I am at work in the day of small things, just as much as I am and was in the day of big things. Do you trust that God is with you? Receive his reassurance. God is with us according to his unchanging promise. In all of our trials and struggles, it is crucial to know that God remains God, who is with us. The Lord Jesus tells us that through his Spirit, he himself will dwell with us to the very end of the age. Emmanuel, that's where we get our strength and our fearlessness to work. God has made promises. He expects us to believe them. Faith lays hold of God's view. Discouragement says, I can't, therefore I won't. Obedience of faith says, I can't, but he can, so I will. God promises to bring to completion that construction project that he has begun in each of his saints on the day of Jesus Christ. That promise is the basis for us to tackle those besetting sins once again. So the apostle can write, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what gives him the greatest pleasure? Filling his creation with his glory. That brings us to our final point, where we see the promises, a promise for the future. The Lord answers his people's discouragement by pointing not only to the past, but also to the future. The Lord encourages Israel with the promise that after just a little more waiting, God will intervene once again. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. This is the language of the appearance of God. When he appeared at Sinai, the whole mountain trembled violently. And that marked the beginning of a new era in the Lord's dealings with his people. Now he foretells another appearing. Only now, it won't be just one mountain. Everything will be subject to this divine shaking. It won't be an actual earthquake or heaven quake. Rather, once again, a new world order was coming. The Lord will appear and do something worldwide. And not just to the natural world. Verse 7, and I will shake all nations. The Lord's appearing will affect the peoples of the earth. How? Verse 7 continues, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. The tribute, the precious metals of all nations will be brought to Jerusalem, enhancing the physical glory of the restored temple. This part of verse 7 needs to be taken with verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. He will use the incoming treasures, all of which are his anyway, to adorn his house. the end result. End of verse 7. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, this house will be rebuilt and adorned so gloriously that its former version will pale by comparison. Your present day of small things is going to be a distant memory. And the temple's final glory won't be purely external. In this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Peace, shalom, involves wholeness and fruitfulness. It's the total restoration of all relationships between men and God, man and fellow man, man and the created order. When the glory comes to the new temple and God once more dwells among his people, the result will be full salvation. What a healing balm for a discouraged people. What a truly glorious promise. What about its fulfillment? Once more, in a little while, the Lord said, from God's standpoint, it's soon, no matter how many years or centuries pass on the calendar. To be sure, Haggai's generation saw treasure come in from Persia to help with the rebuild, and the temple was finished and dedicated, Ezra 6, 8 through 18. But it never again had the glory cloud. Haggai's generation all died in hope, not seeing the fulfillment of God's promise of filling the temple with greater glory and giving peace. And so would many following generations die in hope. The Lord withheld his appearing to create in his people a longing. His promise of a greater glory was awaiting the coming of the true temple, Jesus Christ, who came to dwell among us. John writes, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Already at his birth, you remember, the heavenly host sang to the terrified shepherds of God's glory and of peace on earth. But where did those shepherds then go? Not to a temple, but to a manger. And they returned to their fields afterwards, glorifying God for what they had seen and heard. Some days later, the infant Jesus was taken for the first time to the temple. How did the elderly Simeon, upon whom was the Holy Spirit, describe him? A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. As Haggai had foretold, the glory of the Lord had once more returned to the temple to establish peace for the world. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem bringing gifts, treasures for the newborn King of Glory. Years later, the glory of the Lord would return to the temple, but not in the brilliant spectacle of a glory cloud. Rather, in humility, on a donkey. Israel's salvation, our salvation, could only arrive through the humiliation and sacrificial death of the King. And so what happened, brothers and sisters, on that first Good Friday? The sun was darkened and the earth shook. In that moment, when the Prince of Glory died, God Almighty, the Lord of Hosts, began to overturn the old order of sin and death. In Christ, God established the kingdom of peace. Christ is himself our peace. He makes peace and he proclaims peace, Ephesians 2. Because in the end, our God is not so interested in precious metals from the nations. He wants fallen sinners from all nations to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So his gospel of peace is now preached to Israel and every tribe, tongue, and nation. God will adorn his house, that is, his people. The temple with latter glory is the people of God, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. We are so rich. And it is by beholding God's glory in the gospel that transforms us more and more into the likeness of God, so that we come to reflect his glory more fully. So where do you turn for strength and encouragement to work hard at the task of personal, spiritual renovation? You gaze at God's glory in his word. How do you address your besetting sins? Any sort of unbelief within? You look at the cross and you see your Lord broken, bloodied, abandoned by man and forsaken by God. How do you address your trials, your temptations, your discouragement, your fear that seek to distract you from doing what God calls you to? Look again and again at the cross, the place from where the Lord shook up the universe and began a total transformation of the present order. God will finish what he has started in us, in this world, bringing both into his peace. So as you move into this week of reflection, remembrance, and confession, you have opportunity, like Israel at the Feast of Booths, to look forward as well as backward. Look back not to the glory days of an old temple, but rather to a wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died for the forgiveness of our sins and the making of our peace. Yet you also look ahead to the world shaking that is still to come, as Hebrews 12 says when quoting Haggai 2. That's when God will bring all of history to its consummation in Christ, when his glory temple will fill the world and the kings of the earth will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The best is yet to come. There is glory set before us on the shores of eternal life. Our light, momentary afflictions don't compare to the weight of glory yet to be revealed when God, one last time, shakes the earth and makes all things new for all of Christ's people. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken because of Jesus Christ, your glorious and gracious Savior. Amen.